lesson
about someone in the Old Testament, and I had, for some reason, recently thought about this a lot. It was on my mind about a lot of the things that I've been studying lately with other people, and I just wanted to talk a little bit about God's grace. I know I try to talk about that frequently to all of us. When we look at God's grace, it's demonstrated in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And if you look at that passage of Scripture, we're very familiar with it, where Jesus taught a parable. He taught a parable about a man who owed a lot of money. And he taught this parable because Peter had asked the question, well, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? And it seems a very valuable question because there has to be a limit to that. There's no way in the world that you would just continue to forgive someone if they mistreated you and kept coming back to you and saying, I'm sorry. So he says there's got to be a limit. And of course Jesus tells him, well, really, there's not. Because Peter thought he was being very generous in saying seven times, and Christ said 70 times seven. But he uses it like someone that owes a large sum of money. A man who is very powerful, it turns out he's a king. And so this one comes to him and owes a lot, 10,000 talents, and so he's can't pay it. There's no way. He just can't pay it. So he begs for forgiveness for it, and guess what? He says, okay, I will forgive you. Well, then it turns out that after he was moved with compassion, he goes to one of his fellow servants, this one that had been forgiven, and he grabs him by the throat and he says, pay me a lot less, 100 denarii. Not very much, about a 100 days' wages here. And so he says, pay me. Well, the servant does the same thing that this man had done. He falls down to his feet and he says, I can't do it. But he says, just have patience with me. And he even makes a promise that's totally different. He says, and I'll pay it all. I mean, he's even trying harder than the other man did, and this man says no. And he throws him into the prison. And so when this happens, the master, the king, comes and he says, well, I forgave you, the master does. And he said, why wouldn't you forgive him? And he said, just because you did that, I'm not going to have any pity on you anymore. And so he puts him and delivers him to the torturers until he pays it all. But this is the key. So my Heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you, from his heart. See, God knows our heart. We might say it, but it actually has to come from our heart. Does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And that's grace. That's an extension of something that someone might not deserve. So we find in this that this man forgives. The master forgives the man his debt, but the forgiven man will not forgive another who's indebted to him. In the family, we see this principle. We see that we disobey our parents when some of us that were younger at one point had parents, believe it or not, and so we were punished. And then what did they do? Well, they turned around later on and gave us something we didn't deserve at all, just out of being gracious to us. Grace. I've always said it like this. It's get what we don't deserve. That is a blessing from God that we don't deserve. And mercy is don't get what we do deserve. We're going to look at an example of this. In 1 Samuel 20, there's an example given that I think fits this perfectly. Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, the third day, and indeed there is a good time, good toward David, and I do not send to you to tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. Now what's this all about? Well, he's met with David on the sly because King Saul, Jonathan's father, tried to kill David. And Jonathan meets with him and says, you know what? If I don't tell you about what my father's planning to do, may the Lord do to me what I do to you. Now that's powerful. But he goes on to say, but if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may not die. Why is he saying this? He knows who the next king's going to be. Who rightfully owned the kingship in those days? Well, Jonathan. But here's a man who realizes he's not going to be the next king. So he says, so David, knowing the power you're going to have if something happens to my father, I want you to treat me well. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. He said, even if I'm not there, you cannot cut off my people. You cannot cut off those of my household. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. What a powerful thing between two friends, where the one is saying to the other one, "Okay, if I continue to live after something happens to my father, you got to promise to treat me kindly. But even if I don't, you got to promise to even treat my family kindly. Make me a promise, David." And David said, "I will." So let's look at David. David in 2 Samuel 8 had been victorious all over all. I mean, this man was a powerful king, general, if you will. He'd been a powerful general. He would have fought for King Saul if Saul had let him, but he wouldn't. But as king, he's very powerful. He is so powerful, God has given him the ability to defeat people that the rest of the Israelites had not defeated. He defeated the Philistines. He went after them. That hadn't happened before. And he subdued them. And so we see that he's doing this. We also find that he's well known for this, that everyone knew his power. It says in verse 13, "And David made himself a name when he returned from the killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt." We just read over this. 18,000 that David and his army went out and killed, with God sending him to do that. He was well known for the way God had blessed him, even in adversity. In verse 11, King David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had subdued from all the nations which he had subdued. And he names all of them. And they knew about this. They knew about him. So David is in this beautiful position. He's starting to subdue all the enemies around them. He's starting to have a little bit of peace for the nation of Israel. So it says in chapter 2, verse 9, "Now David said, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Years have passed. Years. But David hasn't forgotten the promise he made. Does this say something to us about being careful what promises we make? Years later, many years later, he has to keep a promise that he made. And he said, "Now there's a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba." So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." So here he is. He's looking for someone. Now, he wants to show kindness. So this Hebrew word, sometimes it's loving kindness, sometimes it's mercy, sometimes pity, favor, grace. It can be translated all those ways. It's a word that he wants to show something towards someone that came from King Saul's house because he'd made a promise to Jonathan. So, in 3 through 6, when he calls Ziba, the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machar, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machar, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So he finds someone. He finds a young man who happens to be the son of Jonathan. But this man is not this figure that comes out like a Jonathan that had all of this strength and power and all the ability to fight the enemy. He can't. It's hard to carry himself around. He's crippled. He has a problem. We find that in 2 Samuel 4 what happened to him when they were fleeing. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. So his name was Mephibosheth. So what do we find in this? We find someone who is not great in stature. He's not one of those great people you would look at. You see, now this little boy, he's grown into a man. And see, everyone thought that David had taken care of all the house of Saul. This was typical. We read it over and over again that you didn't allow anyone of that lineage to live because they might come back against you. But this story illustrates our need for grace. I want to show 4 points from 2 Samuel 9 why grace is important. You see, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was separated from David. He was not where David was. We're going to find out a little bit more about that. We find that David didn't even know about him. David was actually out looking for someone. And you'd have thought, well, David should have known about all this. But remember, David's been very busy ever since the death of Saul. He's been trying to subdue all the enemies around that Saul had tried to subdue. So he's done that. But look at this. The same thing applies to us, doesn't it, with God? We actually have not done a real good job, have we, being connected with God. That when we finally reach a certain point in our life, we didn't do what we should have toward God. Roger used this in his lesson not too long ago. Whoever transgresses, that is, goes beyond, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And we find that Mephibosheth is afraid of David. I would be too. This man has power. This man is now king. This man had problems with his grandfather. This man knew that his grandfather, I'm sure he'd been told many times, to try to kill David. And he's thinking, well, here I am, the grandson of the last king. I'm the last one left. What's he going to do to me? So we find in 5 verse 7, when he's sent to get him, here he does, and he just falls down before David. You can tell that he is so afraid. He has no idea. He is actually doing something that is almost worshipful in letting him know, I am, please, you found me. Same thing with us. Many times we're afraid of God. In the parable in Matthew 25:25, we find the one talent man, and when they said, well, why didn't you use your talent? He said, well, I was afraid of you. So I went and hid it. Afraid of a relationship. Afraid to approach it. But we find in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out fear. If we really understood, we wouldn't be fearful of God in that way. We would be respectful and reverent of Him, but we would understand that it is going to be by His grace that we're going to be saved, and so we wouldn't be fearful of Him. But Mephibosheth doesn't know that about David. You see, he doesn't know David's heart. But we can know that about God. Mephibosheth seems to be a little defensive, or a little hostile about this. In 6 through 8, when he prostrates himself before him, he says, here is your servant. Let him know, please. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon him? There's a dead dog as I. And I've thought about this many times. Here's a man who realizes what he is. He realizes that he's just scum. He's hiding. He has no place. I was thinking about Micah this morning with tears in his eyes. Think about how we have to be. When you think about this, wouldn't it be better if we approach God that way? Why do you care about me? What is man that you're mindful of? We talked about this. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God and also trust, well known to your consciences. They knew that these people would not react very well because they would then comment on things like, well, look what God did to them. What do you expect from me? Sometimes it could just be our fault. That we get a little defensive. Well, I'm a good person. I don't need this. Mephibosheth knew better than that. Sometimes we don't. We look at ourselves as if, well, I haven't sinned today. I've done really well today. I don't do anything today. Well, you just did. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Paul understood as he approached God, why would you look on a dead dog like me? Why would you care? Mephibosheth came from Lodabar. You know what that means? It means without pasture, desolate, barren. Where he came from, there was nothing. And I like this is put in here for a reason that it wasn't just a desolate place in the sense that he was out there hiding in a place that he hoped no one would find him. He also was in a place where he realized that he needed to get out of, but he couldn't. He had no way of doing this. And that's where we came from. In Romans 6:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what it says is that when we sin, we deserve something. In 6:23, that we deserve something we don't get. The wages of sin is death. We are in that desolate place. We are without God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So then, why is grace important? Well, we're away from God, sometimes fearful of what He might do. Maybe a little defensive about the way we've lived and we think we're okay. Maybe because we're in a barren place and we need to realize that. Now let's go back and let's look at this again, the same text, and let's see the meaning of grace. David was looking for someone to show grace to. We talked about this. He sought it. Who looked for us? We didn't look for God. He came and looked for us. He came and made all things possible. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in 5:10 we find of Romans, "For if when we were enemies..." You see, Mephibosheth should have been an enemy of David, and that's the way most kings would have looked at it, and they wouldn't have cared. They wouldn't have had any grace. They wouldn't have shown any grace to him at all. "We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." In Titus 3, 4 through 7, it won't be by any works of righteousness that we've done. It'll be on the basis of something that was given for us, a life, a sacrifice made on our behalf. And it says, "Whom He poured out on us abundantly," in verse 6, "through Christ Jesus our Lord, that having been justified by His grace." He came looking for us. He not only came looking for us, He came to this earth to show us that He was made like His brethren, we discussed in class this morning. And so maybe someone looked for us, did they? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was another Christian. Maybe they just handed us a CD of something that they thought would help, or maybe a DVD. Or maybe they took the time to study with us a little bit. Or maybe they gave us just an article to read. Or maybe they talked about a website that you go and listen to something on. You see, we get to others that way. Just like He sent out to find out this person that He could extend His grace to, David did. God sent out people to find people that God can extend His grace to. And in chapter 10 of Romans, how does it happen? "How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And He's not talking about Abe Martin here. I just happen to be one of them. You are too. You're to be out preaching God's Word. You're out to be talking to others about God's Word. Every one of us have identical, same responsibility. "And how shall they preach unless their sin is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And I know in context who He's talking about. But in the Bible, we all have a responsibility of taking the gospel to others. We should seek others. In Acts 8, verse 4, when they were persecuted, they were scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. Mephibosheth had no value to David. David couldn't use him and say, "I've got me a new general, I'm going to send him out. He's just like his father Jonathan." No, he couldn't do that. This young man had no ability to do hardly anything on his own. Totally dependent on others to survive. So what does David do? The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house." Now, this is a great amount of goods that he's giving to him. And he said, "You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring it to the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all of my lord, the king has commanded his servant, so will his servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this? He's saying to him, this man who had, from prior to this, had nothing, no hope, lost in a desolate place, and he's saying to him, I'm going to give you something just out of the goodness of my heart. I'm going to give you a lamp. I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to give you people serving you. Have you ever thought about what we have? What he's done to us? Have you ever thought about the fact that just like David lavished gifts on him he didn't deserve? He did nothing to earn these things. He did nothing for David at all. He was, excuse how I'm going to say it, pretty much worthless to David. What could David get out of this man? Like him, we have nothing to bring. We are absolutely unprofitable servants. That's the most we can say about ourselves. What can I bring to God? I, in and of myself, have no value other than God created me. What an appreciative thing that God would then lavish gifts on me. Gifts beyond my understanding. Gifts that I have never even fully received. And He's already given them to me as long as I stay in His grace. And think about this. Think about this. How many of you sitting out there have received all of the other servants that are in this room? That's what we came to do. We serve one another in love. Like Him, we don't deserve God's kindness. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, He points out clearly, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that we've ever done, nothing that I could ever give to God, nothing that I could ever do, it all came down to His Son. That it was God that made the plan, that it was God that did it in the dispensation of time that He chose, that it was God that gathered all things together in Christ, both in heaven and earth. That it was God that extended it to us. It was God who gave us that inheritance. That it was God who predestined us for salvation due to our obedience to the plan that He had given us. This was done for Mephibosheth on the merits of someone else. We found from this that David didn't do this just because of Mephibosheth. You know what he said he did it? He said, I am doing this for Jonathan. That's an amazing thing. That here you have this one who did not have this ability to do anything for himself, and the reason he's receiving the kindness of David is because of Jonathan. Someone totally different. His father. You see, isn't that exactly what happened to us? We got God's grace because of Christ, not because of us. We've been talking about this through the whole thing, but Galatians 1 clearly points out that it's not on the basis of me, but on the basis of His Son. Galatians 1, 3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our God and Father. That it was all due to Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of someone else. We eat with our feet under God's table and are part of His family because of Christ. In that same book in Galatians 3, verse 26, we find that it is indeed on the basis of that. We find that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we find that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that it's not of works that we can boast of, but works that He has before ordained that we should walk in them. We can't boast. We can't pat ourselves on the back and say how deserving we are, no more than Mephibosheth did. And the last point on this, David helped a man who could not help himself. I've made this point over and over again. This man was crippled in both of his feet. We don't know how severe, but we know it's severe enough that he had to be carried around. He could not do for himself. But how many of us have been, and maybe continue to be, crippled by sin? How many of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How many of us, as he points out in Romans 5, verse 8, that, talking to those people, but it just is applicable to us today, that God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. It wasn't because I was such a good person that He did it. It was because I wasn't a good person that He did it. That's what Paul's saying. From the time we sinned, we were crippled. We had a disability. We had a need for healing. We had a need for someone to take care of us. We could never get rid of it in the sense of ourselves. The only way we could do it is through Him. In verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." In verse 12, "Therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." We, each one of us, reached an age where we lost our place with God. We're still dependent on Him. It's never going to change. I don't care how long I live, it's never going to change. In 1 John 1, verse 7, "I need to continue to walk in the light. For we walk in the light. As He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." Does it really matter how long I've been a Christian? Does it really matter that I have now matured? No, I haven't. I've just matured, hopefully, to a level where God can be pleased with me at my age. I still have not ever hit the mark, Jesus Christ. I'm still searching it out. I'm still trying. In Genesis 6:8, we find that Noah found grace in the sight of God. Isn't that an interesting passage? Did Noah deserve that? No. And he was a good man. But he found grace because God extended something to him, salvation, and let him have it. Philippians 3:12-14, we find that it is indeed on that we need God, that we have to understand God. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul had said, "I prayed to God 3 times for the infirmity that I had," and he said something that is so powerful. "My grace is sufficient for you." See, Mephibosheth never got to the point where he could walk. But David's grace should have been sufficient for him in the things of his needs. And that's the same way it is with God. So in Philippians 3:12-14, "Not that I've already attained, or am already perfected." Paul, I mean, I look at him and I'm just amazed at his ability to do what's right. But he's like the rest of us. He's honest with himself. "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God." What's the meaning then? Well, grace is freely given. If we accept it. If Mephibosheth said, "Nope, not going to do it," then he would not have received David's grace. If we say to God, "No, I don't want it," we don't receive it. Never deserved. It's based on the merits of someone else, not us. And it benefits those who can't help themselves. So what we found from that is this. These things. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was separated from David, and we're separated from God. Mephibosheth is afraid of David, and we're fearful of God. Mephibosheth seems to be a little defensive or hostile, and sometimes like that's the way we are with God. Mephibosheth came from Lodabar, and we come from a desolate place. So meaning? Well, David was looking for someone to show grace to, and God was too. And so he did it. And it's always on the basis and the value of someone else that he wants to show his grace to us. Because Mephibosheth had no value in and of himself, and I don't either. This was done for Mephibosheth on the merits of someone else. So as we look at those things, that's what it's about. So if we want our sins removed, how do we do it? Well, we just get up and do it. No. We look to God's grace. We have faith in the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And then we obey those commands so that our sins will be forgiven. And then, once out of them, once those are forgiven, we continue to live in such a way that when we sin, we repent and we ask God's forgiveness. If you have any needs, we'd be glad to assist you. Would you please stand?